turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The Lord willing, we'll return to our studies in Matthew's Gospel in 2 weeks' time. Next Sunday morning, we'll have the baptism and a sermon appropriate to that occasion. This morning is some extended application from last week's sermon, The Bible and Abortion. I had made the comment that if the obvious application with reference to sexual immorality, no sexual immorality, no pregnancy, and hence no abortion. I thought it would be good for us to expound the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, because this is indeed a prevalent sin and a perennial temptation even to the people of God. So it's good for us to inform our consciences concerning the Bible and what it says concerning sexual immorality and God's command that we maintain integrity in this area of our walk and our life. But I do want to read it in its context, so please join with me and look with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly, in the mountain, from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that they are given by inspiration of God. They're profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. And even now, God, we pray that you would thoroughly furnish us unto every good work. As we look at a society that is engaged, and more often than not, a church that is engaged of flagrant violations of this seventh commandment, may you cause us as your people to take heed. And may you supply the Holy Spirit so that we may resist these temptations. And Lord God in heaven, that we may pursue holiness and righteousness. Father, we ask that you would forgive us now for our transgressions. Cleanse us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash us and purify us and sanctify us and cause us to receive with thanksgiving your holy word. And for any and all who have come here this morning that are outside of Christ, those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, we don't appeal to them in their goodness. We don't appeal to their free will. We appeal to a sovereign God who is able to change the hearts of men, women, boys and girls. And we pray that today would be the day of salvation and that you would demonstrate that those things that are impossible with men are possible with you, even causing sinners to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, just a bit of a statement concerning the place of the Ten Commandments here in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It is a second giving of the law. Literally, that's what Deuteronomy means. Second law. It's not a second in terms of kind, but it's a repetition of the same law that was delivered by God at Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Remember, the children of Israel were supposed to go into the land of promise, but they grumbled against God, they murmured against God, and God said, this generation will not enter into the land. So He raised up this other generation here. They are on the plains of Moab. They are about to enter into the promised land. And what the book of Deuteronomy is, essentially, are several exhortations by Moses to the people to prepare them to go in and conquer the Canaanites for the glory of God and in fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. Now, the Ten Commandments are oftentimes broken down into two tablets or two tables. Notice what it says in verse 22. It says, and He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Now, more often than not, we see that the first stone or the first tablet had the first four commandments, and then the second stone had the latter six. Both stones contained all of the commandments. The reason why there was two is there was a copy for the sovereign and a copy for the recipient. And those two copies were placed into the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. But for helpfulness, we do break them down into two tables. Commandments 1 to 4 are our duty toward God, and commandments 5 to 10 are our duty toward man. It's a helpful way to remember. And I would suggest before we proceed here, having considered a violation, a gross violation of the sixth commandment last week with reference to murder and the murder of the preborn, those babies, helpless babies, in their mother's womb, and this morning as we consider sexual immorality, sixth and seventh commandment violations are oftentimes the result of first table violations. In other words, if men are idolaters, if men are blasphemers, if men are Sabbath breakers, if men reject the God of the first table, then all bets are off with reference to the way they deal with one another. More often than not, the prophets, when they would come to prosecute the nation of Israel for their sin against God, would make that connection. You turn from God and you engage in all sorts of societal wickedness. In other words, if persons are living consistently with those first four commandments, seeking to honor and to fear and to glorify and esteem God, well, then the argument goes that the second table of the law should be put into practice as well. It really ought not to surprise us when we look at society, we see murder rampant, we see sexual sin rampant, we ought to be able to trace that down to the root cause. We live amongst the people who do not fear God. We live amongst the people who reject and resist the God of heaven and earth. And the same sorts of things face the nation of Israel in their history as well. Well, as I said, our focus this morning is on the seventh commandment, Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture, but I want to do two things specifically. First, look at the basis of the command, and then secondly, the prohibition of the command. In terms of the positive aspect of the command, I'll just read the Westminster Larger Catechism, because if you follow the prohibition, the positive aspect should be obvious to you as we work through this particular material. But in the first place, the basis of the command, we find it here, the law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 8, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Whenever you hear us refer to Decalogue, that means 10 words, the Ten Commandments of God. We need to understand that this was written upon the heart of Adam at his creation. Our confession of faith makes this observation. This same law that was first written in the heart of Adam or man continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall. It's delivered at Sinai. It's summarized in the Decalogue or in the Ten Commandments. So God at the outset created man in His image and wrote His law upon his heart. Like John Lightfoot says, Adam had as much law in the garden as Israel did at Sinai, and yet less words and without the thunder and the lightning. but he was created in God's image. The law is hardwired in his heart, and he is prohibited from engaging in such wickedness. But as we move through Deuteronomy and Exodus, we see the giving of the seventh commandment, and then we see its application societally. We see its application in the community. In other words, what does it mean to not commit adultery? It has to do with all sexual sin. And we'll look at that when we look at the prohibition contained in the command. So the law of God, the Decalogue, the Word of God. We see this New Testament principle as well. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Submit to you that whenever the New Testament authors are treating the issue of sexual sin, they've got the Old Testament in their mind. When Paul comes to deal with the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 with reference to incest, what do you think is informing the apostle as he writes concerning that situation? It's the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. When the apostle Paul condemns sodomy in Romans 1, in 1 Corinthians 6, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, what do you think is informing his mindset? It is the law of God given to Adam in the garden, summarized in the Ten Commandments at Sinai and again here at the plains of Moab. That law is still binding on the people of God and on societies as a whole today. It isn't gone anywhere. It isn't to be neglected. It isn't to be rejected. It isn't to be resisted. Rather, it is to be obeyed. As well, the purpose of God in marriage, just concerning the basis of the command. In the first place, it's the law of God. Secondly, the purpose of God in marriage. See, God gave us a great gift with reference to that relationship, but He has defined the context wherein it is to operate. In other words, God isn't anti-relations. God isn't anti that exhibition of love between a husband and a wife. He made it. It's good. It reflects His kindness and His mercy to His creatures. But He defines the context wherein it is to be practiced. In other words, He gives the good gift, but He also specifies where the gift is to be utilized, and that gift is in a covenantal marriage. And marriage has three essential purposes. First, it is a covenant of companionship. It's a beautiful thing in the Genesis account. All throughout the creation, God saw what He made, and He said it was good. It's one time in that creation week where God said something wasn't good. It was when He saw that Adam was alone. Now, again, God's not discovering. God's not in a process of learning and growing in His understanding. The narrative is accommodated to us, the reader. It is accommodated to us, the man, and we are to understand when God sees that Adam is alone, He reports that this is not good. So He fashions Eve and brings her to Adam in the first place for companionship. You see, Adam is busy naming animals, and he sees male dogs and female dogs. He's busy naming the animals, and he sees male cats and female cats. I know God created them too. He sees the birds, and they're pairing off, and he sees all these things, but Adam sees there's no helpmate or no one comparable to himself. So God answers for him and brings this, or answers to him and brings this woman to him. It's companionship. It's a blessed thing the Lord gives us to traverse this globe with a companion, one who is joined to us. As well, the practice of sexual intimacy, or as our confession of faith states, the prevention of uncleanness. Again, not the way a suitor comes to propose to his bride-to-be, "I want to marry you for the prevention of uncleanness." She will look at you like you're the least romantic fellow on the face of the earth, but this is 1 Corinthians 7 material. This is biblical. This is the language of Scripture applied through the 17th century confession of faith. It is a prevention of uncleanness. If God has spoken the seventh commandment and has demanded from His creature sexual integrity, He has given a blessed outlet in terms of biblical marriage so that we can express ourselves that way and in that context alone. And if you are a young man, a young woman today, and you are in a relationship today, I really ask you to pay heed to this message this morning, because this is an area where more often than not, young people go astray. I'm not picking on young people. It's an old people problem as well. But more often than not, when a man and a woman, a young man and a young woman, they begin a relationship, this temptation gets really serious and presents itself very intently. So please heed the Word of God as it speaks to this particular situation. So the practice of sexual intimacy within marriage, Genesis 2:24, Proverbs 5:18 and 19, 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 9, 1 to 9, Paul specifically indicates there that we're not to deprive one another in the context of a healthy marriage. It is robbery for you to hold out on your spouse something that God has authorized to be practiced in that relationship. It's not icky, it's not weird, it's not strange, it's not dirty. God made Adam and Eve, and God knew precisely what they were going to do when He brought Eve to the man. And then in the third place, a purpose for marriage is procreation. Genesis 1:27 to 28. Again, men, you'll be so romantic when you say, I want to marry you so that we can procreate. She's going to be swept off her feet by your choice of language there. But that's a purpose in marriage. Genesis 1:27 and 28. Malachi the prophet, God seeks a godly offspring. We need to understand that this is a blessing from the Lord in the context of a covenantal marriage. So the basis of the command is seen first in the law of God, secondly, the purpose of God in marriage, thirdly, the sanction. In other words, how do we know God means business about something? We know when He means business about something by the penalty attached to the violation of that something. We see in the Old Testament, we'll see this fleshed out when we look at the sins forbidden, the death penalty was mandated for certain crimes, sexual sins. We as well see that one of the things that is built in man is wrath toward this particular sin. Turn to Proverbs 6 for just a moment. So if we're looking at the penalty, I would say it's threefold. The death penalty by a civil magistrate. Secondly, the wrath of man. Notice in Proverbs 6, verses 30 to 35, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. We don't hate the guy, do we? He goes to Walmart and he puts a turkey under his jacket and he goes out so he can feed himself and his family. It's a crime. It's wrong. He must pay restitution, as Solomon specifies in the passage. But we don't hate the guy, do we? I mean, we might hate a guy who embezzles, you know, millions of dollars from old people and their retirement funds. That's a whole different sort of property crime. But in this instance, Solomon is a realist. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He doesn't say it's okay. Just because you don't hate him, don't penalize. No, he still must repay, and he must restore sevenfold. He must, or he may have to give up all the substance of his house. That may mean he has to become an indentured servant in order to pay back the debt that he owes. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 32. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. Where do you think the wounds and dishonor come? Well, Solomon's going to tell us. It's not like the divine fist comes out of heaven and punches the guy square in the mouth. But it says, verse 34, for jealousy is a husband's fury, therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give him many gifts. Note the logic of this passage. Solomon is preparing his sons for life, and he tells his sons that for you to engage in adultery is to jeopardize your very life. Yes, because God's word sanctions it, or has sanctions against it. Yes, because hell is the final state for those who continue impenitent. But you're going to jeopardize your standing in the community when that husband, full of wrath and anger, beats you to a pulp. You need to understand there are consequences associated with this and every sin. I think we've lost that today. I really believe, we don't believe there's consequences associated with our actions. We do things, we get away with it, nothing ever happens, and so it emboldens us, and it makes us even more earnest to perpetuate wickedness. Parents, do your job and discipline your kids while they're little so they learn that sin has its consequences. But as well, the wrath of God. Hebrews 13:4 again, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You need to understand that. Your parents may not know what you're doing. Your husband or your wife may not know what you're doing. Your pastor or elders might not know what you're doing. But God always knows. In fact, this is one of the the things that Solomon says in Proverbs chapter 5 concerning sexual purity. He gives his sons three R's to sexual purity. The first is remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. The second R is rejoice with the wife of your youth. It's a great way to prevent uncleanness, is to engage in what God has commanded to take place in the context of a covenantal marriage. But the third R is to remember that the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh. He sees their paths. We ought to fear. We ought to tremble. We ought to have a holy contemplation of the reality that if we continue impenitent against God, as Paul says in Hebrews 13:4, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So the basis of the command is certainly God's law, which is a reflection of His will, His character, His very nature. Secondly, the purpose of God in marriage. And thirdly, the sanction attached. Now let's look at the prohibition of the command. Specifically, what we find is you shall not commit adultery. So in the first place, the first sin forbidden is adultery. It's repeated Leviticus 18:20, Leviticus 20:10, and Deuteronomy 22:22. Kyle and Dalich define it this way. The sexual intercourse of a husband with a wife of another, or of a wife with the husband of another. You really see how the commandments are about integrity. How the commandments are about sanctity. The sixth is the sanctity of life. The integrity of looking upon human beings with respect and dignity. The seventh is about the sanctity of marriage. You don't cheat on your spouse. You don't go to another. You don't violate that covenant. You don't do what is so common today. The sin of adultery is mentioned specifically because the family is the basic unit of the covenant society. To destroy that basic unit is to assault the entirety of society. In other words, when you look at society, especially yesterday, if you happen to see the news and the situation going on in Washington, D.C., that is an evidence or a manifestation of something that is even more at a root. It's the destruction of the family. Craigie, a commentator on the book of Deuteronomy, says adultery of one partner in marriage involved not only unfaithfulness to the other partner, but also unfaithfulness to God. You see, remember the particular context. God said, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of bondage. So now He declares to them, or testifies to them, how they are to live as free men, as free women. Well, free men and free women keep their covenants. Free men and free women take their vows seriously. Free men and free women deny themselves and put a knife to their passions and look to their wives or their husbands alone. You shall not commit adultery. The Word of God could not be clearer on this particular ground. Dabney says, were all to take the license of the adulterer, men would in due time be reduced precisely to the degradation of wild beasts. The sin of the adulterer, therefore, is scarcely less enormous than that of the murderer. The latter, murder, destroys man's temporal existence. The former, adultery, destroys all that makes existence a boon. Listen to Watson in his commentary on the Ten Commandments. The adulterer not only wrongs his own soul, but does what in him lies to destroy the soul of another, and so kills two at once. He is worse than the thief. For suppose a thief robs a man, yea, takes away his life. The man's soul may be happy. He may go to heaven as well as if he had died in his bed. But he who commits adultery endangers the soul of another and deprives her of salvation so far as in him lies. Now, what a fearful thing is it to be an instrument to draw another to hell? I think Watson's absolutely correct. Adultery. Secondly, fornication, relations outside of marriage. As I said earlier, God gave us marriage, and He is to be praised for that. And isn't it a blessing Isn't it a boon? Isn't it a joy? If you're answering no, then you need to repent and get things right with your spouse. God's defined not only the purposes, but God has defined that it's solely and alone in that covenantal context that the privileges can be exercised. I kind of liken it to this. You know, a man wants to have the privileges associated with marriage, or a woman. It's not just men that are wretched in this particular situation. Every man that is sexually vile typically is with a woman. We must conclude hence that she is vile as well, unless she is being raped, which we will condemn as we proceed in our exposition. But they want the privileges, they want the benefits, but none of the responsibilities involved. I'm sorry, I hate to break this to you, but God, the lawgiver, doesn't say that's okay. In other words, if you're going to enjoy the privileges, you must take to yourself the responsibilities. And fornication is a means to use a good gift God's given in a particular context to rip it out of that context and use it to gratify your lust. You say, oh, but Pastor, we love each other. Then get married. Honor God. Fear God. Do what God says. What better way to communicate your love to your boyfriend or girlfriend than to take that most serious step and bind yourself to them covenantally till death does you part? It is not love to fornicate. It is the gratification of lust. Thirdly, incest. Some of these things are difficult. Like last Sunday, that sermon's tough to preach. My least favorite sermon to preach is the sin of abortion. I don't mean because I don't think it's the Word of God. It's not because I don't think that it's necessary for us to hear. It's just hard to talk about babies being butchered, isn't it? In the same way, it's hard to talk about what men created in the image of God have done to gratify lusts. Just look at society to see an exposition of Ecclesiastes 7:29. What does Solomon say? He says, behold, I have found only this. God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. Incest, brutalizing someone that is in your family. Our confession of faith defines it thus. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity. That means by blood. By blood or affinity. That means by relationship. Forbidden in the Word. Nor can such incestuous marriage ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. You see this prohibition in the book of Leviticus, chapters 18 and 20, and then again, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30. And as I said, 1 Corinthians 5, Paul condemns in a new covenant situation among the Corinthian church a case of incest, because it's actually reported among you that a man has his father's wife. Again, these are unsavory subjects to consider on a Sunday morning at noon. You're going to go home today and say, was your church service uplifting? Oh, yeah, it was great. It's wonderful. We heard about incest. You can hear about it here and what the Scriptures say, or turn on your news probably today, tomorrow, any day this week, and hear this same catalog of vices portrayed in a context that is not biblical. Fourth, rape is prohibited by God. Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. I find there's some confusion about Deuteronomy 22. Among unbelievers, certainly, but even among some believers. I don't want to spend a whole long time on this particular subject of rape, but realize the Scriptures forbid it. There are four specific situations being addressed in Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 30. Incidentally, the very beginning part of Deuteronomy 22 is a prohibition of fornication, unchastity on the part of a young woman that is betrothed to be married. But notice in Deuteronomy 22, 23 to 30, essentially what we have is the seduction of a betrothed woman that is consensual in verses 23 to 24. We have the rape of a betrothed woman in the countryside in verses 25 to 27. And then we have the seduction of a single woman in verses 28 to 29. Okay, sometimes unbelievers and sometimes believers posit this idea that the Bible says if somebody rapes a betrothed woman, they must be put to death. If they rape an unbetrothed woman, well, it's not that big of a deal. That's not what the text is saying. If you have the NIV, you're wrong. You have a wrong translation. The specific situation that we find in verses 28 to 29 is consensual. It is an unbetrothed woman who consents to this sexual sin. Its parallel is Exodus 22, 16 to 17. She is not raped. So the Bible is not saying if you raped a woman that is betrothed, that's a death penalty offense. But if you rape a woman that's unbetrothed, that's not as bad. That's not what it's saying. That's not what is declared in this instance. You have the seduction of the betrothed woman in verses 23 to 24. It is consensual. We know it's consensual because she did not cry out in the city. That is key to understanding this passage. She didn't cry out. If she didn't cry out, it's because she consented to it. But notice in verses 25 to 27, the rape of a betrothed woman in the countryside. She does cry out, but there was no one to save her. This is not consensual. This is rape. And note what God says concerning rape in verse 26. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving of death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. That may be the way I read this particular passage, but I certainly think it teaches that rape is just as the crime of murder. Rape is just as the sin of murder. That it is, in a sense, a murder upon a woman in a way that is very much similar to ending her very life. And then, as I said, verses 28 and 29, even though the word seized is used there in the New King James, it doesn't mean seized by force. Notice it goes on in verse 28 to say, and they are found out. Then the men who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. So, brethren, men may disagree with the teaching of God in the book of Deuteronomy. And Christians, unfortunately, try and disagree, but at least get it right. God's word is not saying there's a severe and stricter punishment for those who rape a betrothed woman over those who rape an unbetrothed woman. The rape of the unbetrothed woman is a fiction. She consents in this situation. As I said, you can look further at Exodus 22, 16 and 17 later. But again, forbidden by the seventh word. As well, sodomy, another prohibition under the seventh commandment. And remember I said that the law was first given to Adam in the garden? How else do you explain Sodom and Gomorrah? What standard is God holding those cities of the plain to? Some nebulous, undefined thing? No, it's His law. You see, the penal sanctions attached to particular crimes and sins prior to Exodus 20. Don't you? What law do you think is in place at that time? It's the law written on Adam's heart, which is codified, summarized, declared for us in Sinai, at Moab, in this Decalogue. But the law was always there at man's creation. Sodomy is forbidden by God. We call it today homosexuality. God calls it an abomination in Genesis 18 and 19. Leviticus 18, 22. Leviticus 20, 13. Romans 1, 26 and 27. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. See, it's not just an Old Testament thing. You'll hear this sometimes. Well, that was the Old Testament. This is like magic dust for the people who hate the Bible. Oh, just sprinkle a little, you know, some magic dust and just say, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't concern us. That's not for us. Sure, Israel, as a theocracy, had some pretty strict penalties against that sort of thing. But in the New Testament, it's all about love. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. It's all about kindness. Isn't it intriguing that our Master said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments? None of them had to say, what commandments are you talking about, Lord? Of course they knew. Or when Jesus commissions His disciples to go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded. Now, I realize there are some New Covenant theologians and dispensational theologians that just try to scour the New Testament pages to find the commands of Jesus. You know, it's a much simpler way. Yahweh spoke through Moses. It's not Moses versus Jesus. It's the same law in whichever covenant you find yourself, whether it old or new. God says, you shall not lie with a man the way you do with a woman. Paul affirms this in Romans 1. He says that the women exchange the natural use for that which is unnatural. What do you think he means by that? Well, as long as it's monogamous. No. As long as it's born out of love. Brethren, it's not loving to violate God's holy law. 1 Corinthians 6, and such were some of you. Paul doesn't say, well, now that you're converted, go ahead and remain as homosexuals. Just find a partner that you can love and be monogamous toward. It's an amazing thing what exegetes try to do with the biblical text. Again, I said this isn't a happy sermon, and it's unfortunate that this next one even needs to be mentioned, but bestiality. You know, we hear that word and we think, oh, that doesn't happen. It happens a lot. I don't know if you read the news, but it happens more often than one would think. There are specific prohibitions in God's word against it. Remember hearing Andy Hamilton one time say, it should make us hang our heads in shame that we have to be told not to do that. It should hang our heads in shame that God's word actually has to command us in this particular situation. Peter Singer, he's the professor of bioethics at Princeton University. Bioethics, life ethics. You know what Peter Singer advocates for? Bestiality. Except not with chickens, because it kills chickens. I'm not making this up, brethren. One must ask the question, if it hasn't already risen in your head, how does he know it kills chickens? We have a man that is the professor of bioethics at a university that was established to prepare men for the gospel ministry that has published writings on bestiality. One commentator says, the degree of sexual perversion in Canaanite culture was such that bestiality was fairly commonplace. Hittite laws, for example, even permitted cohabitation with certain animals. A seventh prohibition, or a seventh sin, is unlawful divorce. You have heard me preach Matthew 5. You have heard me preach Matthew 19. I do believe the Bible authorizes divorce. I believe the Bible legitimizes or gives that law to redress a sinful situation and provide protection for the innocent party. I am all for that. I believe the Scriptures, demonstrably from Genesis to Revelation, taken as a consistent whole, will show that God Most High does authorize divorce in certain situations, but not in every situation. And so when we divorce unlawfully, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is to make oneself an adulterer, or to make one's ex-spouse an adulterer. So unjust divorce or unlawful divorce. Another thing that is prohibited in the seventh commandment, and the Westminster Larger Catechism is most helpful in 138 and 139. In fact, if you've not read the Westminster Larger Catechism on the commandments of God, do so. It's very informative, very instructive. You'll see how the Reformed dealt with the Ten Commandments. They looked at the prohibition of the commandment, then they looked at the positive aspect of the commandment. In other words, what is required in the commandment, what is forbidden in the commandment, and it details in a very helpful summary statement what things are prohibited. And one other thing is immodesty. Immodesty. Again, I'm going to go home and say, I didn't like what he had to say. Well, I'm sorry, but Matthew Henry made this comment, and I believe he's right. Men sin, but devils tempt to sin. Men sin, but devils tempt to sin. We need to be careful in this area of modesty. What's Paul's mandate for worship in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with reference to women? Dress modestly. I mean, men are confronted with image out there when they come to church, it ought not to be a battle to, you know, reflect the praises of God in their singing or rehearse the praises of God in their singing. And this isn't just a woman thing. Men can be immodest too. We need to care enough about each other to help each other to heaven. That's just this zany idea that that's what the people of God ought to do. We ought to help each other to heaven. I think that's what husbands and wives ought to do for one another. Help each other to heaven. Don't fight against each other. Don't make it more difficult. Don't make it drudgery. Don't make it something that is, you know, that much more of an obstacle. But help one another. And in the context of the local church, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. But I also want them to be adorned appropriately. Be adorned appropriately. Be modest. A ninth is polygamy, multiple wives, or polyandry, multiple husbands. It typically doesn't happen that polyandry is the majority report. It's polygamy that seems to be more in play. The practice was obviously tolerated in the Old Testament, but monogamy is everywhere in Scripture assumed as the ideal, as a creation ordinance, Genesis 2:24, and firmly reinforced by Jesus, Matthew 19:5. And Paul in Ephesians 5:31. Monogamy. You're not supposed to have more than one wife or more than one husband. You're supposed to toe God's line when it comes to this particular situation. A tenth is prostitution. Leviticus 19:29. There was a good talk the other night by a lady called Natalie who lives in Guatemala. And has a ministry to prostitutes in that particular city. And she said some things that really, you know, struck a chord with me and caused me to reflect later from that talk. One of them being that there's no one more despised in society than a prostitute. You know, people of different races and ethnicities and all of that all have in common a disdain for prostitutes in their society. So on one hand, we pity them and know that they are image bearers that are in sin and are in rebellion to the living God. On the other hand, we need to appreciate the fact that prostitution is wrong. But it's not just the woman standing on the street, it's the guy who goes to her. This disconnect, right? You see it in Scripture itself, John 8. They want to test Jesus. So they bring a woman caught in adultery in the very act. And they say to Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery, caught in the very act. Where's the guy? Where's the man? If she was caught in the very act of adultery, where is he? Did he vanish? Did he disappear? Or are you just not concerned about him? You know, men will disdain those ladies on the street, and yet some will even visit them. It's just wicked. Don't do it. Pornography. Pornography. Jesus addresses this very clearly. So if you go home and you say, oh, that pastor preached on something that, you know, it's not too delicate or it's not too proper to preach on. What does Jesus do in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount before his disciples and before great multitudes? He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Pornography is wrong. If you guys are stuck in that stuff, or you girls are stuck in that stuff, repent and forsake it. Follow Jesus' counsel. Cut off right hands. Gouge out right eyes. Deal radically with it because you're violating the seventh word. It is an abuse. It is a sin. It is a practice that has no sanction from God in Scripture. Jesus condemns it here and now. And of course, it leads to personal fornication, you know, 99% of the times. Say that way for the older young people and the children. You can try and explain that one when you get home. So those are some things. I don't think this exhausts everything that the seventh word has to say concerning the specific sins forbidden. But we should observe that both the external act and the internal disposition are condemned. The external act and the internal disposition. We just ran through a list of particular sins that are forbidden. To be sure, if you commit adultery, if you commit fornication, if you commit incest, if you commit rape, you commit sodomy, you commit bestiality, you unlawfully divorce, you are an immodest person, you are polygamous, you are a prostitute, or you have engaged in pornography, you have broken the commandment. But as we see, there's an internal aspect involved here. The Westminster Larger says all unclean imaginations, thoughts, purposes, and affections. And our words here of Christ in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Spurgeon makes this observation in Matthew 5. If sin were not allowed in the mind, it would never be made manifest in the body. This, therefore, is a very effectual way of dealing with the evil. Do you get that? Don't fill your eyes and your heart with this stuff. No, but you don't know how difficult it is. Oh, really? We have to deal radically with sin. I don't know where we got this mindset that the Christian life today, it's so different than what it used to be. No, it isn't. What's Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 1? Wage the good warfare. How does Paul describe his Christian life at the end? I have fought the good fight. It's a good fight, brethren, because it's God's fight. And we need to fight on with Paul and with Timothy when it comes to this particular situation. Watson comments, as a man may die of an inward bleeding, so he may be damned for the inward boilings of lust if it be not mortified. And then the use of corrupt and filthy speech, Ephesians 5:3-7. Another interesting thing the Catechism does, and I think with biblical warrant, is the association with idleness, gluttony, and drunkenness. Idleness, gluttony, and drunkenness. You say, I get drunkenness because when David was trying to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, David got him drunk. It lowers inhibitions. It moves a man to do things that perhaps he otherwise wouldn't do. But idleness? Idleness is the devil's playground. We live in an affluent society. We have a lot of leisure time. Idleness breeds sin, brethren. Be busy. Read theology. I got a zany idea. Read your Bibles. Not anybody has time for all this other stuff. Actually, I do, unfortunately. Idleness, gluttony. Gluttony. Here's what I think the connection is. A failure to govern every passion produces a climate conducive to indulge in any passion. Let me just read that again. Not because I think it's so profound, but because it sounds similar and I don't want you to miss the import. A failure to govern every passion, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, produces a climate in the soul of a man or woman conducive to indulge in any passion. In other words, if you can't put a knife to your throat with reference to a buffet, it may be the case, and I'm not saying every time, I am not saying this is formulaic. I am trying to shed some light on why I think the Westminster Larger and why the Bible links gluttony and drunkenness in this particular context. If you cannot control your passion in one area, you may not control it in another area. In other words, brethren, Paul, the apostle, tells us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Take the language applied by Paul. Put on the Lord Jesus. What should we conclude from that or imply or infer from that? But holiness is a universal endeavor. You're not supposed to just be godly in the kitchen. But you're supposed to be godly in the bedroom too. You're not supposed to just be godly in your homes, but you're supposed to be godly in your workplace. You're not supposed to be just employee of the month. You're supposed to be faithful and godly in your church. You're not supposed to just be in each of those areas, but in society as well. You see, we can't pick and choose what parts of holiness we're going to pursue. And if we're not governing all of our passions, we may not be able to govern any of our passions. So I suspect that's what the divines at Westminster had in mind when they said, idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, and of course, unchaste company. We shouldn't keep unchaste company. Oh, but I'm trying to win them to Christ. Then by all means, win them to Christ. But don't fornicate them into the kingdom. You've got to know when to draw lines, brethren, with reference to unchaste company. Positively, as I said, I'll just read this and then we'll make some concluding observations. What are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. You know what you young dudes or young girls that are pining away for this relationship ought to do? Get jobs, get yourself ready, and get a spouse. You know the best way to prevent uncleanness, men? Get a job, prove yourself, and go find a woman and marry her. Don't you have 15 helps on meditating? Get married, dude. Do what God says. It's a beautiful thing. Marriage by those that have not the gift of continency. That means the ability to go through life without having those relations. And then it goes on to say conjugal love. You know what? As married couples, this ought to be an aspect of the marriage that is frequently engaged in. Before you men say, yeah, brother, press this one home. This is not all that marriage is about, but it is a vital component. Sometimes Christians are Gnostics. Oh, no, it doesn't matter. It matters. And Paul says it matters in 1 Corinthians 7. And he says it is to rob or deprive your spouse when you do not engage in this activity. Conjugal love is one of the best things to prohibit and prevent these things. And cohabitation. Diligent labor in our callings. Diligent labor in our callings. Here's what I think the confession or catechism means here. You ought to be too tired at night to turn on porn. You ought to work so hard in a given day that when your head hits that pillow, you're going to sleep. Be diligent in your callings. Use your time wisely. Be faithful, hardworking. We ought to be too tired to spend the time necessary to sin against our God. Shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. Well, in conclusion, I had a statement concerning the rejection of the seventh commandment. We're going to move from there to the use of the seventh commandment. Something else I much like, I don't know if that's correct, I really like about the Reformed tradition is the Reformed understanding of the three uses of the law. In other words, there's three ways to use the law of God. In the first place, there's the civil or political use of God's law. In other words, God's law revealed to us at Sinai, at the plains or in the plains of Moab, reflecting what was originally written upon the heart of Adam, promised with reference to new covenant reality in Jeremiah 31, when the prophet announces that in the new covenant, God is going to write His law upon our hearts. What do you think that means? It means the law that has always been for the people of God. The civil, political use. In other words, it ought to be applied by governing authorities. I argued this last week. Murderers ought to be executed by the civil magistrate. Gross sexual sin, which is criminal in nature, ought to be punished as well. Greg Bahnsen, in a book written in 1978, now I know that on the one hand doesn't sound like a long time ago, but for some of you it was ancient. It's funny to me that 50 used to seem old to me. It doesn't seem old anymore. But Bahnsen said this in 1978. Imagine if he were alive now and saw the sorts of things that are rampant. I mean, we have states sanctioning same-sex marriage. Bahnsen said, homosexuality that is publicly accepted is symptomatic of a society under judgment. See, persons want to look at what happened yesterday and call this liberty? This is bondage of the worst sort, brethren. Men enslaved to sin. You got a group of women who are out there, you know, raising their fists and screaming, "We don't need men." The whole point of the screaming is except to pay for our birth control and our abortion. And if Planned Parenthood, at least south of the border, is continued to be pressed, you're going to see far more uprising because it's almost sacramental to the left, this issue of abortion. It's almost like their baptism or Lord's Supper, the way they talk about an institution that is built for the murder of babies is scary. It's scary. I mentioned it last week, so it must have been that week. Some interfaith clergy gathered together to bless a new Planned Parenthood in Washington, D.C., referring to it as sacred space. Now, to Moloch worshipers, it would be sacred space, but to anybody that would profess Jesus Christ, it's absolutely abominable and wicked. So homosexuality that is publicly accepted is symptomatic of a society under judgment, inwardly corrupted to the point of impending collapse. Paul the Apostle regarded it as the most overt evidence of that degeneracy to which God in His wrath gave over the nations. That's his example in Romans 1. I mean, he's got disobedient to parents in there too. Don't think that Paul's just got an axe to grind with homosexuality. Isn't that interesting? If we oppose homosexuality, we're homophobes. I'm not afraid of them. I'm afraid of God and His wrath that will fall upon them if they don't repent and forsake their sins. Nothing homophobic about it. Paul was not a homophobe. Paul understood the law of the living God. And he says that when a society continues down this path, it gives a manifest evidence or manifested evidence that God has given them over. This is not liberty. This is not joy. This is not happiness. This is bondage. The second use of the law is what's called the pedagogical. And we're going to press that a little bit more in a few minutes. But pedagogical. You need to understand the law of God has a pedagogical function. Kids, pedagogical means teacher. Child, tutor. What does the law do? It shows us our sin. It condemns us. It says with Nathan to David, "Thou art the man." And when we're brought to that point, blessed be God, we look to Calvary. The law is an instrument to drive sinners to the cross. You see, while the church neglects preaching the law, all in the name of grace, grace, gospel, they are removing one of the most effective implements for making the gospel glorious. If men don't see their sin, if men don't see their rebellion, if men don't see their just condemnation, why would they ever see their need for the Savior? And in the third place, the normative use of the law, the third use of the law for the Reformed is how we, as God's people, use the law. So the idea being, in the pedagogical, the law points us to Christ. We, by God's grace, go to Christ. We, by God's grace, believe on Christ. We, by God's grace, are justified freely by His grace. And then with reference to this normative, Jesus points us to the law and says, "You have the Spirit now. Go do what I say." It's a beautiful relationship. The law drives us to Christ. Christ points us back to the law as our pattern for sanctification, as our rule of life. This is why in John 17:17, Jesus can pray, "Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." I'm not growing in my holiness, Pastor. Do you read your Bible? No. I'm not growing in my understanding of the truth, Pastor. Do you read your Bible? No. We are sanctified by truth. We are sanctified by God's holy law. The Spirit takes not some undefined nebulous concepts out there, but He takes that blessed revelation of who God is and he applies it in our hearts. Well, with reference to the normative use, how do Christians apply the seventh commandment normatively? First of all, the abstention from all sexual sin. Stop. If you are doing it, stop. You don't need to stand up and announce yourselves. Not what I'm saying. But I am going to tell you, you need to stop. 1 Thessalonians 4. Everybody always wants to know, what is the will of God for me? Couldn't be clearer than 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God for you, Paul says to the Thessalonians. Your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. If you're struggling today with knowing God's will for your life, you should be satisfied because God says, don't commit sexual sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, not give in to them, not feed them, not cater to them, not coddle them, but put a knife to the passions. And I don't mean physically, don't cut your throat. The practice of biblical marriage. Perhaps you are in a lull. Perhaps your marriage is not doing as it ought. Go home and repent. Go home and hug each other. Go home and confess your sins. I don't understand this with us either. Oh, I haven't been reading my Bible, Pastor. You know what the answer is? Go read it. We make things so much more difficult. I haven't been that great of a husband. And typically that means I want to wallow in my self-pity and have a pity party. Just go love your wife and do what you're supposed to do. I've been a terrible wife. Then go submit to your husband. Fix it. What happened to that dynamic in our Christianity? We need therapy. We need long sessions of long protracted sessions of pastoral counseling. No, we just need to obey. We just need to do what God says. So if you're engaged in practices that are ungodly, unlawful, unholy, such as sexual sin or a marriage that is a mess, fix it. The mortification of sin. If your right eye causes you to sin or scandalize you, pluck it out and cast it far from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. I need to say this, but the Lord is speaking metaphorically. Origen, the church father, thought he was speaking literally, and he actually castrated himself. He is speaking metaphorically. Spurgeon said, "Yet let no man plead this literally and therefore mutilate his body as some foolish fanatics have done." Consider this. If you actually cut your right hand off and you actually gouge your right eye out, you're probably going to then sin with your left hand and your left eye. I hate to break the news to you. Right? Oh, not me, brother. I look at that stump and I wouldn't sin. Okay, tell us how that goes for you. You know what we have until the day we die? The world may leave us alone for that much during a day. Satan may leave us alone for that much during the day. You know who we'll always have is our flesh. You're swimming through that River Jordan. Satan may be with someone else. The world may be far behind. But guess who's still screaming in your ear? Go sin! Go sin! Go sin! He's speaking metaphorically. He highlights the need to deal radically with sin. Or as Spurgeon says, better a blind saint than a quick-sighted sinner. And I think it's helpful, as we started off, to see the connection between the two tables. You're not going to gain any victory with reference to sexual sin if you are neglecting God. You are not going to gain any victory, and I'm borrowing or co-opting a very overworked and unfortunately used term. You know, victory, I have the victory. Well, we ought to pursue victory with reference to sexual sin. But you're not going to gain any if you're an idolater, a blasphemer, and a Sabbath breaker. It's an amazing thing. We want God to sanctify us, but we won't use the means God's given to us to sanctify us. Right? I mean, just be honest. Oh, no, it's a lot more complicated. No, it's not. Quit trying to complicate everything. We've got big problems. It helps us to acknowledge that and to cast ourselves upon the mercy of a gracious God. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the goodness of the gospel. Recognize the close relationship between the two tables of the law. Maintenance of communion with God will help guard us from violating relationships with others. This ought not to be rocket science. If I'm living in close communion with God, hopefully the idea is I won't go join myself to a harlot. Isn't what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Flee sexual immorality. How can you join Christ, who is in union with you, to a harlot? Don't do that. Glorify God in your body and your soul. And let's revisit that pedagogue. Let's revisit that pedagogical use. It is interesting. I mentioned that lady on Friday night, how she said that women that are engaged in prostitution are oftentimes the most despised in society. You know who showed mercy to prostitutes? Was Jesus. Isn't it amazing? Don't you get giddy when you consider the Bible? Don't you just kind of get overjoyed when you look at the sorts of people that God saves? I mean, you should look in the mirror and just be baffled and absolutely perplexed. So I don't think when we get to heaven, we're going to be seeing people saying, oh, you're here, you're here, you're here. I think they're going to be saying, you're here? You made this? Yeah, isn't Jesus wonderful? Consider that woman, which was a sinner in Luke 7. We looked at that several weeks ago. I argue she was more than likely a prostitute. She goes into the house with that boldness of faith, and she takes her hair and her tears, and she wipes the feet of the Savior. How does Jesus respond to her? He welcomes her. I believe she's already justified by faith. I believe she was already saved. This was an expression of her love and adoration and worship for the Savior. What about that woman caught in adultery I referred to earlier in John chapter 8? What does Jesus do? Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now understand there, brethren, he's not saying go be Wesleyan perfected. He's not a perfectionist. He's meaning do not go commit this sin anymore. In other words, don't engage in sexual sin that is immoral and ungodly and unrighteous. This is a mark of sanctification. This is a mark of having come to Christ. He will save His people from their sins. He doesn't save His people to continue in their sins. And the law defines that for us. And then in the final place, we ought to appreciate 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If the pedagogue, the law of God, has convicted us this morning, I hope and pray that that's the case. I hope the Spirit is at work in your hearts. I hope and pray that the Spirit is moving each and every one of us to consider these things. If you are a believer, then repent and forsake your sin. If you're an unbeliever, then I invite you to come to Jesus. Look at the Jesus whom we preach. Look at the Christ of the gospel. Notice in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Paul knows what he's saying here. He's not saying the same things twice. People read that and say, why does Paul say essentially homosexuals and homosexuals? He's using two Greek words that had technical definition in the particular context he's writing. One refers to the active participant in a homosexual relationship, and one to the passive participant in that homosexual relationship. So he points out, homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So before we proceed, we need to understand, it's not just sexual sin. You may be here right now being able to say, you know, I've never committed adultery, I've never committed fornication, I have nothing, you know, no interest whatsoever, you know, in that litany of sins that were, you know, declared prohibited by God. So I guess I'm off the hook. It's one commandment among ten. Notice what Paul says in this passage. Nor thieves, nor covetous. I love 1 Corinthians 6 because if you can actually say, you know, I haven't done any of those external deeds, you have been covetous. I don't care who you are. I don't care your background. You have been covetous. You are covered in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. Nor drunkards. Now notice, nor revilers. Speaking ill of people. Slandering people, gossiping about people. Nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now note the beautiful news. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. If the Holy Spirit has brought conviction of sin to you today, if you are a believer, repent. If you are a believer, forsake. If you are a believer, get things right. If you are an unbeliever, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him and you will have everlasting life. That is precisely what the good news is all about. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for its comprehensiveness and that it speaks to every area and issue of our lives. It speaks not only to our actions, but to our thoughts and to our words. We ask that You would cause us to think through the implications of this seventh commandment. Cause us by Your grace to repent and forsake any sin and to be looking unto Jesus Christ all the days of our lives. Go with us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.